Anybody else have a birthday you want to share with us? Pastor Mike's was Friday. He turned 23. Emma's birthday, is it today? When is it? April 11th. So, wow, you know, I feel bad I didn't bring a gift. All right, we'll make up for it later. I'll get you a Tootsie Roll or something like that. How'd that be? But congratulations to everybody that deserves it. If you don't deserve it, that's tough on you. Just the way it goes. We're looking at the events after Easter. A few weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus rising from the dead. It's important to understand that the resurrection is not the end of the story. And sometimes we kind of look at it that way. Jesus rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. The end. And we just kind of carry on from there. But in many ways, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the end, but it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a new kind of relationship with God Himself. That is what is so significant about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of everything for you and I that starts at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He gained victory over death, hell, and the grave. The grave being put in the same context as death and hell. But for those who follow Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that death cannot hold us. We're all going to die someday unless Jesus comes back, but we're all not going to stay dead because of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that His resurrection is our resurrection, and that because He lives forever, we will live forever with Him. So the resurrection isn't the end of the story. It's not the end, the climax of the story, but it is the beginning. And last week we learned that before Jesus died and rose again, He gave His disciples some very specific instructions. He told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. That was last week's lesson. If you missed last week's lesson, you can listen to it on the internet, www.hollandnorthpoint.org. You can click on the downloads, and we have all of our messages there, and you can listen to last week's sermon and get up to date with what we're talking about here. But Jesus tells His disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That was a transformative experience in the life of those disciples. It changed everything about them. It empowered them to become bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. You know the story, they're all in one room together and suddenly they heard a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, and they looked and they saw cloves of fire, little tongues of fire, some translation puts it, and it rested over their head, and they began speaking in other languages. And then Peter, full of boldness, this is a different Peter than the one that was before the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled with this bold zeal for the kingdom of God, and he goes out and he begins preaching to the people that were gathered for Pentecost, for the celebration of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he gives this sermon. It must have been a whiz-bang of a sermon. All of chapter 2 talks about it. And he goes out and he preaches this whopper of a sermon. And basically, it tells why Jesus is the Messiah. It talks about the fact that He was killed on the cross. It talked about the fact that He was risen again. And then he goes in and he proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And the result of that sermon is that 3,000 people come to Jesus Christ, and they give their hearts to God, and they become the first Christians that we see in the New Testament. The church is born in an instant, in just a moment of time, 3,000 people on that first church meeting that they had. Now, perhaps some of those people were the ones that had been shouting, "Crucify Him," not too long before that. Perhaps some of them had been very skeptical, but the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter's message brought them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they gave their souls to Him. Perhaps you think maybe you've gone too far this morning. I want you to know there were people in that group that probably were there that were shouting to crucify Jesus Christ. They wanted Him. And yet God forgave them and set them free and set them up in the kingdom of God. Just kind of a side note, I always run into people wherever I go who say, when I talk to them about Christ, they say something along the lines of, "You don't know my story. You don't know how far I've gone. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know what I'm like." And I always tell them the same thing. There's no sin so great that God can't forgive you and set you free from that sin. You don't have to carry that guilt around anymore because Jesus died, He rose again, and His blood can cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. So if you think you went too far this morning, you haven't. You can always receive Jesus Christ. You can always have that forgiveness that's yours. God offers it freely. And He offers it to whosoever will, the Bible says. Whoever will come to Him, He will in no wise cast out, the Bible says. But anyway, there's the birth of the church, and there's these 3,000 people. And what do you do with 3,000 people that come to Jesus Christ? How do you start a church? We've got some experience with that now because we've been starting churches as the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been planting churches for about 2,000 years now. So we kind of have a plan. But what did they do when they saw that that church was filled with people, 3,000 people that didn't know a thing about Jesus Christ except that He was the Messiah, He was the Lord, He was their Savior? What was it about that Holy Spirit empowerment that made that church what it is? Because it was a church that shook the world. It started with just 12 disciples and then 120 disciples and then 3,000 disciples. And from there it just expanded exponentially. It did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm for church studies. I believe that we should, you know, study the church and learn about how we can grow the church. But there's an ingredient that is absolutely necessary to all of that. And that ingredient is the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot discount the power of the Holy Spirit to cover the church and to make it mighty and strong and to turn it into a powerful force for the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, there's a piece of Scripture that gives us some very specific things that were hallmarks of that primitive church, of that early church, that you and I need to have in our church this morning also. There are hallmarks of a Holy Spirit-filled church that give us that distinctiveness about what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us. So let's read that portion of Scripture together. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Now, we put it on the screen for you, but we want you to bring your own Bibles too so that you can follow along and read in here with us. This is, you know, this isn't an excuse not to bring your Bible. Bring your Bibles with you to church. Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 42, it says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Luke is giving us kind of a condensed view of everything that was happening in that early church. He tells us some very specific things that they practiced, that they did. And they didn't just pick these things up on their own. They didn't get together one day and say, "You know what? We need a policy manual. We need a policy manual for this new church that we've got. And in it, we should have these four things." No, they just began being led by the Holy Spirit and doing what the Holy Spirit called them and asked them to do. And there are some very specific things that in here. Now remember, this is a bird's eye view. And as the church grew and expanded, they kind of grew and expanded and kind of feathered these things into the situation that they were in. But this is kind of a general view of what the Holy Spirit had them do. And number one, it was a church that was spiritually growing. The Holy Spirit wants you to grow spiritually. You are to be a growing follower of Jesus Christ. You're to walk out of here today knowing something more than you knew before you came in. You're here because Jesus wants you to grow. He wants you to become mature. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. John R.W. Stott is a great theologian. He's Episcopalian. He's a great theologian that has written several books just outstanding books on worship and church polity and that kind of thing. But I want to read you something that he wrote that I think is just great. He said, "These Spirit-filled converts were not enjoying some mystical experience which led them to neglect their intellect or to despise theology or to stop thinking. On the contrary, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Moreover, they didn't imagine that the Holy Spirit was the only teacher they needed and they could dispense with human teachers. Not at all. They sat at the apostles' feet. They acknowledged that Jesus had appointed the apostles as teachers of the church, and they submitted to their authority, authenticated to them by miracles." You know, the Holy Spirit empowered apostles to teach the Word of God. There is a ministry in the church for the pastor and the teacher. It is listed among the gifts of the Spirit. Not everybody has the gift of teaching. One of the things that we can do very easily is that we can force someone to practice a gift that they don't have. You know, we tend to do that in areas like Sunday school and stuff like that. We need a teacher for the 3- and 4-year-olds. Who will teach that class? You can do it. You can do it. Go! And you don't have the gift of teaching. Who's miserable when that happens? The 3- and 4-year-olds for one, and you for another. But God has given the gift of teaching and preaching and ministering the Word of God in the church. I believe that I have that gift of teaching and preaching. I am really never more alive than when I'm standing up here talking to you folks. I think it's evident, right? I mean, you know, naturally, now, please don't laugh too hard when I say this, but I am rather introverted when I'm not in the pulpit. I would just like to go in a corner and be by myself and, you know, just kind of do that. I'm not naturally an extroverted person, but God has given me that gift, and I feel alive in the Spirit when I'm up here doing what God has gifted me to do. I enjoy this. I would rather preach and teach than most anything else that I can think of in the world, because that's the gift that God has given to me. Now, there's an obligation that comes along with that gift. I have to study. I have to know what I'm talking about. I have to be able to prove by the Word that what I'm saying is true. There's a responsibility that comes along with that. But God has given that gift in the church. And He has given you the gift of reading along, listening to what I say, and not necessarily believing it because I said so, but because you've checked out in the Scriptures and you believe that I'm correct. Now that's the symbiotic relationship. By the way, I'm going to go off track here, okay? Here we go. Here's your warning. Anybody that claims to be a teacher but doesn't allow any questions or any questioning of what they're teaching is not a teacher. He's a dictator. And God, there's no such gift as dictator in the Scriptures. And so, you know, if you ever have a question, as a matter of fact, on Wednesday nights, we have question time many times where you can ask any question that you have about what I taught that night. And, you know, we can go back and forth on that. But you know, there's a responsibility that goes along with it. I just thought I'd throw that in there. I don't know why, but I just did. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Spiritual growth is expected. It's not automatic. Do you get that? Spiritual growth is expected, and it is a discipline. It is a discipline that says, I've got to know more about Jesus. I've got to know more about the Word of God. And as that hunger grows, God sends people. That's one of the reasons why church is important. Because as iron sharpens iron, we sharpen each other. We come into each other's presence and we learn and we teach each other. You know, in Ephesians 1, 15 through 17, it says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." It is the will of God that you grow in the knowledge of God. So in any healthy church, there is going to be teaching that takes place, and there's going to be a spiritual hunger for people that were there. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, it says this, "In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone." And then listen to this. "The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting they have been cleansed from their old sins." We are called to grow. And I pray that there is a hunger in the heart of every person that calls North Point home to grow spiritually. That we will not grow spiritually lazy, think that we have arrived, and think that we don't need each other and we don't need to grow spiritually. You know, I'm not against education. I think that seminaries and colleges are good things. I'm a product of one. But when you leave out the Holy Spirit, they become dangerous things, because knowledge that is not baptized in the Holy Spirit can be used as a terrible weapon. And so don't leave out the Holy Spirit. Make sure that first and foremost you are filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope you approach the Scriptures every day by first praying and saying, "God, send your Holy Spirit to open up your Word to me. Help me to understand this in the way that would bring glory to your name." So number one, they were a spiritually growing church. That's what we want North Point to be. We want North Point to be a place where you are growing spiritually. If you're not growing spiritually, the fault lies in one of two places. It either lies with me as the pastor, that I'm not putting out the bread on the table every Sunday, or it lies on you for not eating the bread that's put on the table every Sunday. Number two, they were a generous church. We don't often think of generosity as something that is spiritual, but indeed it is. It says, "And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those that are in need." Now, when we read this just kind of face value, the first word that comes to a lot of our minds is the S word. You know, what is the early church practicing socialism? No, it's not. It's practicing generosity. Socialism is where the state takes away from the rich and gives to the poor by force of law. This is an act of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, there's a scripture, it says, "Sell your possessions, give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it." Then here's the key. It says, "For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." Generosity, or lack thereof, exposes the condition of your heart. Now, we don't like to hear this very much, but the truth of the matter is, if you're tight-fisted, if it takes a screwdriver and a come-along to get your hand open to give to the work of God or to the poor or to the needy, that tells me that there's something wrong in your heart. Because God's Spirit is a generous Spirit. "For God so loved the world, He gave." What did He give? His only Son. He gave generously to us so that we could know Him, so that we could be right with Him. Generosity is a spiritual condition. Jesus understood that money can be addictive. We say here at North Point, either you control your money or your money controls you. One of two. There's no middle ground with that. We talk about being in debt. The Bible says that the borrower is a slave to the lender. And I know I've said this before many times. I know that in the heart of most of you here this morning, you want to be generous, but you can't because you're bound by debt. You have an obligation that you entered into willingly. You said, I will mortgage my future to pay for this thing now. And you're enslaved to that thing. And you can't be generous because you're in a situation that you just cannot do it. Now, this is not a command to go out and start a commune where we all live in one big house together and have dinner together every night. And, you know, I don't think any of us want that, right? No, I don't think so. I mean, you know, some of you chew with your mouth open, drive me crazy. It's a command that says first, when you see a need, how can I help? What has God gifted me to help alleviate that situation? How can I be generous in this whole situation? You know, the Bible teaches that generosity is God's call to us. And that we have treasure in heaven, that we have a savings account that we build in heaven when we're generous. Generosity is basically trusting God. Basically, it's saying to God, if I am generous with my possessions here on the earth, you are going to be generous with me in heavenly treasure, and I can trust you to take care of all of my needs. That's all generosity really is. And the early church was a generous church. It says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. That is not some kind of socialistic arrangement that they had. It was an opening of their hearts to the generosity of the Holy Spirit in saying, I want to be a part of helping the poor. I want to be a part of helping those that are in need. I want to be in God's will by being a generous person. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, there's an interesting piece of scripture. It says this, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. God is looking for a church that is generous, a church that is willing to give, a church that is free with their possessions and with their finances, that is surrendered to God. And only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. Only the Holy Spirit can take a tightwad and turn him into a generous giver. That's a shift in character that you just can't do on your own. You have to have the Holy Spirit's help to do that. And really, folks, I don't want to discount that. If you know, and you know who you are, if you know that you tend not to be generous, if you get cold, sweaty palms on missions convention time here at North Point, if the offering time is a time of great stress for you, you need the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life. You need that Holy Spirit power to become a generous person. And I would encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to do that in you. Now, watch out when that happens, because he'll put you in the way of people that have needs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he sometimes releases pressure by first increasing it. And then you can release it and to him and just let him do his work that he wants to do. But that generous spirit is a work of the Holy Spirit. So, number one, they were a spiritually growing church. Number two, they were a generous church. All of these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number three, they are a worshiping church. It says they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Now the key word in this piece of scripture is not worship. The key word is together. There is more power together than there are separately. That's a biblical principle. It says one can put one to flight, two can put five to flight, but 10 can put 1,000 to flight. It says a thread is easily broken, but a strand of three cords is not easily broken. You know, it's just that principle that together we're more than we are separate. That's why we love team sports in the United States, because we like that concept of togetherness. We see the power of togetherness. All through the Bible, it talks about when they were together. In the Acts, it says they were together in one place when the Holy Spirit comes. It says they all met together and were constantly united in time. And then it says during this time when about 120 believers were together in one place. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do." You're here, so I can't yell at you. "As some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near." Now, I'm going to say something that I want you to forgive me for it before I even say it, okay? We got it? Everybody forgive me? You're not wise if you do that, okay? Just wait. You know, I hear people say things like, "I can worship God on a golf course. I can worship God out in the woods. I can worship God on my fishing boat, just me and the fish. I can worship God all by myself." Now listen, there's a little bit of truth in there. And that little bit of truth is enough to sicken you. It's not really true, but there's just enough truth in there to sweeten it. You know, it's kind of like yogurt. I don't like yogurt. To me, it's sour. It's like eating, you know, straight sour cream to me. But you put enough sugar in that, baby. You put some strawberries and some, you know, blueberries. I can choke it down. This is like yogurt. It's got just enough truth in it to sweeten it up a little bit. But it's really not true. Worship was never, never, never designed to be a solitary activity. It was designed to be something to do together. As a matter of fact, God created Adam and He put him in the garden and he stood back and he said, "It is finished. The pinnacle of my creation is here. Man." No, he didn't say that, did he? You're looking at me like I'm nuts. Because I am. He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." I find that people get in more trouble when they're alone with thoughts and actions and all of that kind of stuff. That's where the seed bed starts. Because you don't have anybody to say, "You know what? That's a crazy idea. I know it sounds good up in here and everything, but man, that just doesn't work, let me tell you." That's because we need our older folks that have been through life and have been through, not much has changed over the years, just technology has changed. But we need our older folks to look at us and say, "Yeah, I believe that was true once too, but I found out different. Hey, I am always willing to let somebody else make my mistakes for me." We need to be together. We need to worship together. Now, is it true that you can worship God out in the woods? Sure. Of course, you can worship God anywhere. You can worship God in your shower. You can worship God in your car. You can worship God wherever you happen to be. But is that what God designed you for? And the answer is no. He designed us to be together. He designed us to be together. And frankly, when people tell me that they can worship wherever they are and they don't need church, they're just telling me, "I don't want to go to church." That's really all they're saying. We were designed to be together. "I can worship alone" is not meant to exclude you from corporate worship. Questions makes hermits out of us. Max Lucado wrote this. He said, "Yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. And when you interlock your understanding with mine and we share our discoveries, when we mix, mingle, confess, and pray, Christ speaks." Why do we get together every Sunday morning? Because I need to. Because it's good for me. Because it's more fun to worship together than to worship alone. because there's joy and there's intelligence and there's knowledge and there's community and there's depth and there's the Holy Spirit that comes into this place whenever we gather together. So we worship together. Worship is more than just what we did with the music team here. Now, I thank God for our music team. They do a great job, and I think they lead us into great worship. But that's not worship in and of itself. It's a part of everything that we do. When we pass those plates, you're worshiping. When you stand in the hallway drinking coffee and fellowshipping with each other, that's a kind of worship. When I'm up here speaking and you're listening, we're worshiping together. And the common denominator through all that is that word, together. So they were a spiritually growing church, they were a generous church, and they were a worshiping church. They worshiped together. And last, finally, they were an outwardly focused church. It says, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. People joining the church was nothing unusual about the early church. Daily people were joining the church. They had people coming in all the time. Why was that? Because people were engaged in telling others about their church, telling others about Jesus Christ, telling others about that thing. And there were miracles that were happening, not just inside the church. You know, I believe in miracles inside the church. I think that it's great when God shows up, when people are healed, when relationships are mended. That's a miracle. When financial means are bought into, when financial means are taken care of, that's a miracle. But folks, that's a miracle for us. And I believe that God wants us to bring that miracle working power outside of the church. That's why I say over and over and over again, one of the most powerful things you can say to anybody is, can I pray for you? You open the door to spiritual vitality when you ask someone if they can, if you can pray for them. I've got cancer. The doctor diagnosed me. I don't know what to do. I am scared. You don't need to know anything other than those five words. Can I pray for you? And that will do more good than all of the flowery languages and all of the high intelligent conversation that you have. Can I pray for you? That denotes an outwardly focused life. What can I do for you? How can I bless you? And then you just take their hand and you say, Dear Lord, help my friend today. He doesn't know what to do. He's frightened and scared, but God, you are able to touch and heal him, and I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. That's all you need. Some of the most powerful prayers in the Scripture are short little prayers. I've told this story before, but Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the Mount Carmel, Elijah has the prophets of Baal build an altar and says, the first God that answers by fire wins the contest. He's the God. He's the one we'll worship. So the prophets of Baal build their altar and they spend most of the day ranting and raving and screaming and hollering and cutting themselves and crying out and bawling out to their God, and nothing happens. Elijah builds his altar and he just says, Lord, I need you. Come in power. This isn't a word thing. But he just says, God, answer by fire. Show yourself to be mighty. Show yourself to be great. Boom! Fire hits that altar. It gets consumed and smoked up. All the people start shouting, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! That's just an indication of how elaborate your prayers need to be. You think you're not qualified? Can you speak? You're qualified. God, help my friend. In Jesus' name, amen. And then don't be shocked out of your gourd when they come back and say, you'll never guess what happened. Because God answers prayer. They were an outwardly focused church. They thought of others before they thought of themselves. That has been the hallmark of a Spirit-filled church since this day in history. Since the day that Peter preached the sermon and 3,000 came into the kingdom of God. That has been the hallmark of the church, is that they cared more about those outside the walls than those inside the walls. And one of the most tragic things that can happen to a church is for it to become ossified on the inside, where everything revolves around, how is this going to affect me? No, it's about others. It's about those that don't know the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about those who are captive to sin. It's about those who don't have the understanding of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. That's what it's about. That's a Holy Spirit-filled church. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. But you know what? The church will only be as Spirit-filled as its members are. God doesn't fill the church walls and the church ceiling and we just kind of bask in the glow. Ooh, that's nice. No, the way the church is filled is when we are filled. So I want to ask you four questions before we close this morning. I want to ask you a question number one. Where do you fall short? What does God need to do in your life this morning? Do you need to be more intentional about your spiritual growth? How much time are you spending in the Word? How's your church attendance? I think that's important. You know, we have Wednesday night Bible study. We have Sunday school. We have small groups. We've got men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. We've got all kinds of opportunities. And frankly, this is the most attended service that we have. But there are so many more opportunities for you to be filled with God's knowledge, to be in places where you can hear God's Word. Are you taking advantage of those? Or are they an inconvenience? Do you need to be more intentional about your spiritual growth? Number two, do you need to practice generosity more? Does your checkbook need to be baptized? Do you need to turn loose of some of the things that you are under the mistaken belief belong to you? Because it really doesn't anyway, does it? It's all His anyway. It all came from Him. He just lets us keep some of it. Does your worship need attention? Do you need to become a worshiping Christian? Do you need to set your heart free? And frankly, I think that's a good definition of worship. It is the setting free of your heart to express your love to God. No matter whether it's singing, whether it's speaking, whether it's being with each other, no matter what it is, are you free to let your heart be free to express your love for God? And then lastly, do you need to put others first? Are you selfish? Question that you have when you hear about a change or something like that. How is this going to affect me? You need to reverse that. And I'm not under any delusion that that's an easy thing to do. We are selfish people because sin reigns in the hearts of each one of us. And it makes us selfish. And it's a fight to be unselfish. But it's a fight that brings satisfaction and joy and peace. Which one of these... And before we close, I just want you to take a minute and just say, Holy Spirit, which one of these is for me? I want to be more Spirit-filled. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, tell me, which one of these is for me today? And then respond. Just respond in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we close this time together, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just over this place, and God, that You would speak to every heart that's here this morning. God, there's no one exempt from it. God, that You would just speak to hearts and say, here's where You are. Here's what I want You to change. Here's where I want You to grow. And may we respond gladly, Father. May we respond with joy and thanksgiving because You care so much for us that You're not willing to leave us the way that we are. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.